there, folks, and welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, assistant professor of theology here at the university and the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. We've been cruising through the book of Hosea, the first of the so-called minor prophets, the book of the 12, I like to say. That's kind of the old school way to refer to these minor prophets. I think that minor prophet thing comes from, 4th century or so. So this is the first of the book of the 12, and Hosea is up. We have been through quite a journey, haven't we? This book, if you forget everything else, it is the Lord as the head of his household. And we have this marriage imagery, the beginning of the book. We had Hosea, the prophet, told to marry Gomer, and then, marry again, go again and marry a wife of whoredom, marry a prostitute, And we had to sort all that out in the first few chapters. And then in the last podcast, we tackled chapter 4, lots of judgment against, this is what the Lord himself, now chapters 1 through 3, that's when the prophet Hosea is doing this whole marriage business. And then in chapter 4, the Lord himself speaks about what he thinks about all this unfaithfulness going on among his people. Chapter 5 is very much a kind of continuation of that judgment coming for Israel and for Judah. And so I'm going to leapfrog over that to chapter 6, where it's a fascinating, I would say, pivotal turning point here in the book of Hosea, because here, the beginning of chapter 6, we actually hear from the people themselves. And yet the Lord's not happy with what they have to say. They seem to make a confession of sin, and yet the Lord says, inadequate, peace out. Why is that? Well, we'll talk about that as we move along. But chapter 6 of Hosea is on the docket today, so let's jump in, and here we go. So the text reads as follows: Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam they transgressed the covenant, there they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem, they commit villainy. In the house of Israel I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there, Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people." Alrighty then, that is the text of Hosea chapter 6. Yikes, a lot of back and forth. We finally hear from the people. What do you have to say for yourselves, O Israel and Judah? And here they actually speak up. This is the voice of the people, and they seem to say some pretty good things, right? But it's not all that good. Why is that? Well, we'll jump in there. This first verse is really using language. We didn't study chapter 5, but this is language that has been throughout the chapter 5, this tearing and healing and returning. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. All this is saying the same thing back to God, what he has said to them. I'm going to tear you down. Maybe just it's worth a quick look here at the end of chapter 5. This is a fascinating ending to chapter 5. Maybe I should have started with this. I'll be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. That's some scary stuff. When you think of someone prowling around like a lion, who comes to mind? Well, I think the more popular verse is, what Peter has to say about the devil. Your adversary prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Here the Lord himself describes him as a roaring lion, a young lion waiting to tear and carry off. Okay. And then the Lord just ends with, I'm going to return again to my place. I'm going to leave you alone. Have it your way. If you're going to keep doing this, then fine. Let me see how it works out. And even then, though, that's the amazing thing. This is kind of like Romans 1. We took a look at that, right? Where the Lord says, you know what? God gave them up to a debased mind. God, in a last-ditch effort, says to his people, all right, I have so constructed it that sin comes with inherent consequences. I'm going to just let you be as a way to knock some sense into you, just say that let the inherent consequences in sin do their work, knock some sense into you. And even then, so that's, I guess, the main thing. Even then, even when the Lord says, you know what, have it your way and let me know how that works out, it is still done for the ultimate purpose of restoration. Yeah, that might hurt when he does that sort of thing. This, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt in my face and in their distress earnestly seek me, the end of chapter 5. But that's what he does in order to ultimately bring about this, about repentance. And this is how they begin. Come, let us return to the Lord. We don't want to be without him. Okay, let us return because the Lord has returned to his own place. Let's return to him. And they confess with the same language that the Lord used against them. Do you know what that word confess, it literally, homologeo in the Greek, it's to say the same. So to confess is to say the same thing that the Lord has given you to say. The psalmists do this a lot. They use the language of the Lord to praise him. And here these people are using the exact same language that the Lord has given them in their confession of sin. So it sounds like this is a beautiful confession. I'm sure the Lord's going to instantly forgive and be abounding in steadfast love and mercy, right? They're saying the same thing. In fact, it's even quite remarkable how this language of torn in order to heal and strike down in order to bind us up, that's all over the place. Deuteronomy has it in the Song of Moses. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol. He rises up. He raises up. He makes poor. He makes rich. He brings low. And he exalts. The Song of Hannah is full of that. Mary, the Magnificat, you know, they sing about this, the rich he has sent empty away, the barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. That's back to Song of Hannah again. But you see this kind of reversal, and that's also in this beautiful confession. It looks perfect. In fact, but just by the way, side note, notice the order of operation there. He is torn in order to heal, strike down in order to bind up. The end result there, the end goal, is that healing, that restoration. And that's elsewhere in the Bible as well. So this chapter 6 starts out in such a good, nice work. Like, you've totally been convicted, and what a beautiful confession. In many ways it is, and yet it's going to be inadequate. Why is that? Well, we'll talk about that. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Brand new life on the third day. Being raised up. Sound familiar? This has been kind of a classic passage in the history of Christian interpretation to demonstrate a kind of prophecy that's tied into the resurrection of Christ on the third day. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is going to talk about this, right? I gave to you what was given to me, that Christ was delivered up for our transit. He died and was buried according to the scriptures and raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Well, where in the scriptures did it prophesy? Did it say something about a Messiah rising on the third day? And everybody's kind of scratching their heads, and it's like, well, I don't know exactly. And one of the more popular contenders here would be this Hosea 6 verse 2. Now, is it just more of a general illusion here? Is it just an illusion, or is it just, I mean, referring to a short period of time with this whole 2 day, 3 day thing, as in the Lord will bring us new life relatively quickly? Or, you know, is it actually this third day, literal third day, and even kind of cryptic prophecy to 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection on the third day? The thing about it is that you know, at the end of the day, all of this has been inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's the author, and I think it's not just a coincidence that this whole third day coming to new life is found on both the Old Testament and the New Testament side. And so some are, I say that because some are look at this and say, well, you can't say this isn't like a prophecy of Christ. But at the same time, well, then what is it? Well, it's just language that's used for that, you know, we'll come back to life, we'll be revived in a short period of time. Well, then why exactly the 3 day, you know, raise us up 3 day, and so on? Just a coincidence in God's infinite wisdom and inspiring of the scriptures? Well, I don't know about that. And so here's the, and then finally this verse 3, this is another way of, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. It's repeated. Hosea, this, the language of the people, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. That's going to be one of the problems. The Lord's going to later say, well, there's no knowledge of God. All right. And so the people then say, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. It's kind of like the great confession of, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, all everything about you. Well, let us learn his statutes, his testimonies, his decrees, his precepts, his commandments, all of these things. As I start with the podcast, let us read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest who he's all about, what he's done for us. So let's study the scriptures. Let's take advantage of all the opportunities we have. This sounds like a great confession, okay? Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. In him is life, blessing, the kind of nourishment that our souls need can only ultimately be found in him, and he is new every morning with his mercies. He's going out as sure as the dawn. I mean, we just take it for granted that the sun's going to get up again, you know, the next tomorrow the sun will rise again. Even more certain than that is our Lord with his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness. And yet, even after all this, and by the way, there might be some connection here with the actual, like, literal rains and the quality of the produce of their fields, too. I mean, there's going to be a lot of this in the Book of the 12, these minor prophets that link faithlessness with terrible performance of the crops. You're going to get that a little bit here in Hosea. We talked about that in earlier podcasts. That's also big in when you see the language of the locusts coming to eat things up. Joel has that. Haggai has this a lot too. Why do you think all your bushels are only half full lately? Well, it's because of your lousy church attendance, as a way of saying it anyway. But nonetheless, you can get that going on here. But here's the fascinating thing. First three verses of this chapter, awesome, just like a rich confession of, okay, this is what the Lord has said about us. This is what he has done to us. We're convinced that he will revive us and raise us up in light of who he is and what he's all about with grace, mercy, forgiveness. Let's learn about him. He will shower upon us mercy and forgiveness, all of that, just like the rain comes to water the earth. Well, look at verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early, and therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, slain them by the words of my mouth. Why is he not a huge fan of this otherwise beautifully sounding confession? It sounds like a great confession. Well, stay tuned. We'll tackle that question on the other side of a quick break.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Hey there, folks. We are back with our study of Hosea chapter 6. We just heard for three verses here a confession of the people, and then the Lord starts saying, and the Lord's actually going to talk for several chapters now from this moment on. So that was just a little brief window into what do the people have to say. And yet he's not very happy with this, and why is that? Well, look at what he says about them. Your love is like a morning cloud, verse 4, like the dew that goes away early. In fact, the word that's used there in the Hebrew is hesed, as in that word that shows it's used for the Lord's covenant with his people. His steadfast love is usually how it's translated, steadfast love. Well, it's a contrast to who he is and what he's all about with the people, as in the Lord's steadfast love is sure and gracious and doesn't go anywhere. And then when he looks at them, he says, your hesed, your steadfast love, is like a morning cloud that fades away. It doesn't last at all. You see something that you like and you run after it. And so there is nothing steadfast about your love, which is maybe, come to think of it, why the ESV translated it as just love. So he compares and contrasts. Look, I have hesed, steadfast love, and you have hesed, but yours is like, you know, a chaff that passes in the wind. Okay, and then in verse 5, it's, therefore I have sent my prophets, I've hewn them by the prophets, I've slain them by the words of my mouth. My judgment goes forth as light, like the light that pierces through the darkness. That's what his word does. He sees that this confession, there's something wrong here, and we're still going to kind of sort this out. But he says, this is why I have to send the prophets to you, because my word that they speak is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, the author of Hebrews would put it, piercing the division of the joint and marrow, all the way cutting through to the deepest part of who you are and exposing the fact that you are by nature sinful and unclean, thought, word, and deed, and that we're dead in trespasses and sins. So what, I mean, until that is confessed, then, well, apparently you don't need any saving. And so the Lord sends his prophets for this. And here in verse 6, we learn a little bit more about why this confession isn't quite adequate, and why this approach of, you know, I still got to send you the prophets to cut you open with their words. It's in verse 6, the Lord says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Whoa. That's fascinating to me, because what that means is that it's not so much the words themselves, the words per se, that were inadequate. It's the condition of their hearts. It's the presence and lack thereof of faith, of the steadfast love, the hesed, that is better than just sacrifice. They're going through the motions. They're paying lip service. They're using beautiful, it's like you would grab a hymnal in your church and find a pre-approved confession of sins, as it were. Work with me here. And but you're just like, well, you're just going through the, well, yeah, I believe I'm a poor, miserable sinner. I indeed deserve nothing but punishment, eternal damnation, you know, all these sorts of things, blah, blah, blah. What am I supposed to say? Am I saying the right things? Yeah, just give me those words. I'll spout them off real quick. But their hearts aren't in it. And so the Lord says, look, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Even your offerings, even your good works, all that stuff, if it's done apart from faith, apart from a contrite, a repentant heart, then I don't even want those things. I didn't even give you those things, Jeremiah would say. This is, Hosea is not alone in this critique, and that is those who just kind of go through the motions. Oh, what are these sacrifices we're supposed to do? Okay, well, I'll offer this here and whatever. And can I go now and do whatever I want and turn on the Lord just because I've done those sacrifices? No, you're missing the whole point. I didn't give those sacrifices just so you could go through the motions. In fact, if that's all you're going to do, then I don't even want them. Steadfast love is much better than sacrifice. Knowledge of God. In fact, Jeremiah would say, when the Lord brought you out of Egypt, he didn't even give you any sacrifices. And you're thinking, what? Yeah, you did. There's a whole book of Leviticus called Leviticus. It's full of them. And he says, I didn't even give you those things. You missed the whole point. I don't want any of those things. I want a contrite heart. David prays this in the psalm as well. Sacrificing and offering, I would give, burnt offering. Well, you don't want any of that. But you're not going to despise a contrite heart, a truly repentant heart, the one that confesses sins and trusts in the forgiveness of God. That's the steadfast love and knowledge of God that's worth more than 10,000 burnt offerings. Hosea and other prophets, there's just so many periods in the history of Israel where they seem to forget this. And so Hosea and Amos and Isaiah has some. Micah has some of this. Again, Jeremiah and the psalmist. Wow, it's just, come to think of it, it's all over the place, which means that this is such a big thing that we fall into too. That just the lip service, the I'll go through the motions. The Lord's after the heart. Steadfast love, knowledge of God. In fact, Jesus quotes this a couple times, right? With the Pharisees. He picks Matthew, and then all the Pharisees are getting all hot and bothered because they're like, well, this guy receives sinners and tax collectors, and he's eating with a bunch of people that you should never do. And he says, well, I came for those who are not sick don't have any need for a physician, but the physician is for those who are sick. And go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. He says that a couple times in Matthew's gospel to the Pharisees who are all, and when the disciples were picking, were getting grains of wheat on the Sabbath. The Pharisees were upset too, and Jesus says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. It's almost like spirit of the law over letter of the law in a way, but that's probably not the best analogy because of its modern usage and connotation. So, but this is the whole point. The Lord is after the heart, the restless soul that needs rest in Him. That's what it's all about. The burnt offerings, the good works, the things that you do should all flow from something, a prior reality that is much more important to the Lord, and this is what Hosea is getting after here. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. What's this Adam all about? That's the other thing, too, is that, is this like Adam, like proper name Adam, Genesis, you know, the opening chapters of Genesis, Adam? It's kind of tough. There's a little Hebrew problem here. I'm not going to get into it. As far as there's a preposition that kind of comes before this, and is it in, but some manuscripts have, but in Adam they transgressed the covenant, therefore Adam might be the name of a city. We know of a city named Adam in the book of Joshua after they were starting to take over the promised land. So I don't know for sure. That's the other thing too. How often are Adam and Eve mentioned in the rest of the Bible? Well, not all that much. Adam comes up, of course, in the New Testament. Paul's going to talk about Adam. But where in the Old Testament outside of Genesis do you get Adam? Well, you get cities named after Adam, but where is Adam? And not all that much. And here might be one of those rare ones, but again, it could just be a city. So either way, the point is something along the lines of you've been a covenant breaker from the very beginning, like beginning of creation, that would be Adam, or beginning of entering the promised land. Like when I gave you the promised land, you became my people and all of that. That would be like the city of Adam. Either way, this goes way back that you sin against my relationship to you, my promises to you. You deal faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. And then the priests too. Robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. And then, of course, Ephraim's whoredom is mentioned here as well. Israel is defiled. This is all kind of cities where not so good things happened, let's just say. Shechem is it was the capital for where the breakaway state of Israel was. 1 Kings 12, when everything split, so you had the United Nation of Israel, and then when they split up, Shechem was the capital for the north, and Gilead is probably Jabesh Gilead. It's a city east of Jordan, just outside the Promised Land. Anyway, whatever you do with these, it's worth some bad stuff has happened in these places in the history of Israel. And this is a way of saying society is coming apart. It is totally and utterly unraveling because of this refusal to repent. And that is, of course, the striking words of Hosea also for our day as well. This kind of resistance to repentance, or this kind of refusal to acknowledge the presence of sin in our lives, is going to lead to all sorts of nasty things. And this was true for them back then. It's true for us now. This whole chapter is kind of a gut check for us, isn't it? Well, I'll just stay connected to the church by means of how much I give. I'll write a check every now and then, and I'm sure I'll be fine. Nope, you're missing the point. Or, well, you know, I don't really know about this whole repentance thing, but boy, I'm very active in what I do for my congregation. Nope. Or, yeah, I go to church, but, you know, it doesn't really matter what you believe. Just go, kind of go through the motions and do the best you can and live and all that sort of thing. That's really what matters. Nope. All these things really beg the question, don't they, as far as where exactly is repentance, confession of sin, in the life of the congregation? How central is it? Is it something just on the side? Well, we got to get this in. But really, everything else that we do here is something else. How central is true repentance, the contrite heart, the acknowledgement of sin, and the need for saving in what we do and how we act in our church and also with one another? How ready are we to confess sins to our brothers and sisters in Christ? Because at the end of the day, the Lord desires mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And there's no clear expression of both mercy and knowledge of God than when he offers up the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, Christ Jesus, our Lord on the cross, so that by that merciful sacrifice, we then who are recipients of that mercy might then extend that mercy and steadfast love and knowledge of God one to the other. Great stuff here in Hosea, very central to the Christian faith, not just some weird old ancient Near Eastern prophet, but at the heart and center of who we are and also the person and work of our Savior. Thanks for tuning in. Please mention this podcast to your family and friends so that they too can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org. and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, wishing you all God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.